Oh yeah, baby. I really like that one. That was good. Thank you for that. Well, good morning, everybody over at the Gathering, and everybody over at East York. Trust that this is a great day for you, and that the Lord is present with you as you worship the Lord this morning. Well, for the last few weeks, we have been in this series about the next generation, and I have to say that I've probably never have received so much feedback on a series as I have on this one. Texts, emails, notes, things like that. I've heard from young people thanking me for talking about this. I heard a lot last week from parents thanking me for reinforcing some of the things that maybe they've been trying to do as parents. Heard from singles and grandparents and everybody in between, and thank you for that input. I want to just say today that I apologize if I didn't sufficiently warn parents of some of the content that I included in last week's sermon. I usually try to do that, but I do not apologize for the content because, wow, you definitely need to know what your kids are going to face and what they're even facing in this day and age. We began 2 weeks ago in this series about Family Chat Next Generation, talking about some of the challenges that this generation faces that is very unique and different from other generations. The rise of the nuns, like this. The nuns, of course, would be people in our day who have no religious affiliation. That is now the fastest growing religious affiliation in the day. The redefinition of the family. We talked last week about about pornography and how kids view that earlier and earlier, right? Some kids as young as 7 and 8 are seeing some of that. The sexual fluidity of our culture, how everything is broken in our world, right? From politics to the family, right on down to the environment, to the importance of technology, and how easy it is to just access anything. In this particular day and age, kids today walk around with the internet in their pocket. And of course, here in York County and really all over our country, we know that that we're really struggling with this opioid issue and epidemic. One of the things I tried to do last week was to open all of our eyes to the cynicism that results in the lives of next generation people in light of all of these things, right? One of the things I said last week as well was that kids need to be protected today like never before. And that as parents, we should be men and women who are informed, involved, and in charge. And I got some feedback about that as well. And you know, that's going to look different in every family. Let me just say that. You know, so if as parents we decide that we're going to be informed and involved and in charge, you know, we might decide to homeschool our kids. Or others of us might decide to send our kids to private schools. Still others of us might do what my wife and I did. We kept our kids in public schools, in Massachusetts, no less. But we were involved. I was on a part of a citywide public school committee that dealt with health issues and things like that, and my wife was very informed and very involved as well. We were in charge as parents. We actually had that old school dinner hour, you know, at the end of the day where we'd sit around and actually talk about our day. And so, you know, I think it's really important that parents, that we don't judge each other for the choices that we make. Right, that's huge, I think, that I want to say today. And I also want to encourage you, don't go to all kinds of extremes in light of some of this stuff. Let me encourage you to have high expectations for your kids. Have high expectations for your kids. And I think one of the best expectations you can have for your kids is that you're going to trust your children in appropriate situations, right? I understand you might not trust a 5-year-old with certain things, but to me, one of the most important things that parents can do as they raise their kids and help those young eagles leave the nest is that at appropriate spots, they trust them to act a certain way when they are not around. And so, I sometimes I like to call myself the agitator in chief, and I know I probably agitated a little bit with some of this stuff, but that's okay because you can learn and think through that and grow yourself. This morning I want to pivot from this though. And I want to talk about the title of my message this morning is How to Catch Some Z's. How to Catch Some Z's. And it was Albert Einstein who actually said this quote that we like to repeat. Insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results. So good, isn't it? And you know, I think we do this in so many ways. We practice insanity in our marriages. We got maybe some issues in our marriages, and so we say, well, I'm just going to do what I've always done, but I'm going to try harder, and then we don't get the results we want. We practice insanity, I think, with issues of addiction. We practice insanity really with any kind of area that we need to change. And I think we also do this in the church. Sometimes we get stuck on a method that we think is the best way to reach people, even though we do it over and over again and it doesn't get us the results that we want. Why do we do that? And I think nowhere is this more true than how to reach this generation. And so here's my setup idea that I want you to think about today. What we've done in the past to reach people must ruthlessly be evaluated in light of the nature of a post-Christian culture and a generation that's come out of it. That's really, really, I think, big here today. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean that in the past, I believe that reaching people was for the most part an event. So you went door to door visiting people, you led them to Christ. You walked up to somebody in the 70s or 80s, gave them the four spiritual laws, bingo, they make a decision. You have revival meetings, bring people in, and in one night they come to know Christ. And those methods were successful because most people in the culture already had an understanding of Judeo-Christian values. We don't live in that day anymore. We live in a post-Christian culture, and I think the church has to rethink what it means to reach people, and we have to see reaching people not just this event that we're going to invite them to, but as a process that leads to an event, and pay very close attention to the process. Are you with me here, church? You can actually see this in the Bible. So if you have your Bible, you can turn with me to the book of Acts a while. And I want you to think about two events here, and we're going to eventually end up in Acts chapter 17 and take that apart. But when you go to Acts chapter 2 in the Bible, you find Peter preaching the Word of God on the day of Pentecost, and you find 3,000 people coming to know Jesus Christ. An event, a powerful, powerful event that day. But one thing we have to understand is that Peter was in Jerusalem when he preached there in Acts 2. He was before God-fearing people who knew all kinds of things about God. And his message, I think, could be easily paraphrased this way. Hey, you already know about creation. You know about the fall. You know about Moses. You know about the law. You know about Abraham. You know about the promised coming Messiah. So we don't need to waste any time on that. What you need to know is that Jesus was the Messiah. You rejected him, and now you are in deep weeds, and you need to repent. That's Acts chapter 2 in a nutshell. And 3,000 people came to know Jesus Christ when Peter preached to God-fearing people. Then you move to Acts chapter 17, which I really we're going to spend a lot of time in today. Paul is on Mars Hill. He's not speaking to a bunch of God-fearing people. He's speaking to a bunch of philosophers and spiritual seekers where, you know, Athens was a spiritual marketplace where worldviews and gods littered the landscape. And the average person, listen to me, church, in Acts 17, in Athens, the average person didn't know Abraham from an apricot. They had no idea who he was. And so Paul didn't take an Acts 2 approach because he knew he wasn't in Kansas anymore. And so he knew he had to connect with the culture. And he said there in verse 23, we're going to read in just a second, to an unknown god. He looked around Athens and he saw all these gods. And he said to an unknown god, and he said, you know what? What if I could tell you that god's name? What if I could help you understand who that god was and is? And then there in Acts 17, he goes all the way back to creation. And then he worked his way forward and he laid this understanding and acceptance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the result was what happened there at the end. And so here's my contention this morning. I hope you've stayed with me there through that rather long introduction. We are no longer in an Acts chapter 2 context. Can I get an amen on that, church? I mean, we're not. We don't live in a culture that is based anymore so much on Judeo-Christian values. We are now in Acts chapter 17 cultural context. And so our job, I believe, is to build bridges of understanding to our culture, meet on that bridge, and help people on that bridge walk to the other side of faith. That is our job. And so here's the question I want us to think about this morning. What happened in Athens in Acts chapter 17, 2,000 years ago, that we can learn about? What is it that we can learn from this passage here today about what we need to communicate to this generation so that they can find and follow Jesus Christ? Wow. Let's think about that here this morning. I've got a few answers, and they're in your notes there with you. The first thing I believe we have to do is this. We have to be on mission, church. And by the way, the mission is not about us. All right? Here's what happened here in Acts chapter. So let's read about this. Acts 17, beginning at verse 16 there in the Bible. It says, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. And so he reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. And then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Athens was a huge university town, by the way. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Now, what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. We'll stop right there. Number one, be on mission. I don't know about the rest of you this morning, but I love the fact that Paul was out there. Don't you love that? Paul was out there, and he is engaging the world with ideas. And he took some heat, right? Because look at what they called him there. They called him a babbler. And the word babbler literally means one who picks up seed like a bird or a chicken pecks on seeds on the ground. And so what they were accusing him of is being an uneducated hick from the hills of York County somewhere, right? They were saying, you know what? You're not all that smart, Paul. You don't have a philosophy of life. He's saying, here's what you do. You pick a little from here, and you pick a little from there, and you pick a little over there, and you develop this philosophy. And Paul is trying to help them understand, you know, who he really is. You know, Pascal said this. He said there's a God-shaped vacuum in every human heart, which cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God the Creator made known through Jesus Christ. By the way, if you thought I was dissing anybody, I live in the hills of York County. So just FYI. I believe that Paul believed this. Paul believed that there was a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every person. It's why he was there, engaging. And so, church, listen to me this morning. It's not about us. It's not about the music we like. It's not about the dress that we want. It's not about any of our preferences. The mission of this church is about those who have not yet crossed the line of faith. It's why Jesus did what he did. Jesus spent time with people who were far from God. Jesus dined with them. Jesus went to their parties. Here's the question we ought to ask. How far are we willing to go to reach people who are far from God? It's a great question. Beyond mission. There's a second thing that I see in this text. And I think it's huge for this generation. Secondly, we should tell this generation that there is a God. There is a God. Here's what Paul said in verse 24. He says, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else." Number two, tell them there's a God. I'm reminded today of the wonderful words of Robert Jastrow, the former director of the NASA's Goddard Institute. As he reflected on the pursuit of truth, he said this, quote, "For the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He's about to conquer the highest peak. As he pulls himself over the final rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries." I love that. Tell them there's a God. There's some very good reasons why we believe in God, by the way. Take some notes this morning. There's, first of all, the cause and effect reason. The cause and effect reason. And so look around this universe and ask yourself the question, how did it all come about? It was caused by something. What was that cause, right? Most people believe that it was the Big Bang that happened, right? Some 13.9, they actually have it down at 0.9, 13.9 billion years ago, there was a big explosion. And from that explosion, all of the matter that forms our planets and our stars were born. Okay. But what was the uncaused cause that brought about that explosion, right? Where did the original matter come from? The original matter had to come from somewhere. And so here's the question today, going all the way back, who and what made it bang, right? Who and what made it bang? And where did all the stuff come from that got banged? You ever ask yourself that? I mean, because you can't have, listen to me, I'm serious, you can't have a big bang without a big banger. Can I get an amen on that today? I mean, that is definitely how it works. And so, where did it all come from? You've got to answer that. We all have to answer that. And here's what the Bible says. It says that the heavens display the craftsmanship of the living God. So as Christ followers, we would say that God is the one who created that. Cause and effect reason. Huge, huge thing. There's another reason why we believe in God. I want to call it the design and order reason. I mean, how do you account for the intricate design of the universe? Have you ever asked yourself that question? I mean, if you see a watch, you assume a watchmaker. If you see a building, you assume an architect, right? If you come across a space shuttle in the desert somewhere, you could reason that it all came together by a big bang, but it probably wouldn't be your first thought, right? Most likely.
And so some of you here today might believe in evolution, and I'm going to say this, even if you believe in evolution, you have to still account for the staggering order in all creation and the outside intelligence out there to account for it. Even the famous Oxford professor, Anthony Flew, by the way, those of you who love this stuff, you need to get on YouTube somewhere along the line today, hopefully not while you're sitting there, but Anthony Flew, F-L-E-W, go Google him. He was for many years one of the biggest scholars at Oxford. Huge deal when Anthony Flew renounced his atheism as more and more information came out about the design and the order of the universe. Even Anthony Flew decided that there was a God. And of course, the Bible says this in Romans chapter 1. It says, since God created the world, his eternal power and divine nature have been seen, perceived in what he's made. The design and order reason. And then I think there's a third big reason why we believe in God, and it's us. Us. There's a voice inside our heads, a personality and a living spirit that's real and tangible. I mean, where did that come from? Where did that come from? We have, I believe, this God gene, if you will, hardwired into our soul. We have a true spiritual hunger that we try to fill with all kinds of other gods, money and sex and relationships and position and education. And so we have this personality, this God gene, this spiritual quest, spiritual hunger deep in our souls. And you're telling me there's no God? Where'd that come from? I'll tell you where it came from. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11 says that God has set eternity in our hearts. God has created us this way. We are spiritual because we were created by God and for God. I love this stuff. Number one, be on mission. Number two, tell them there's a God. Listen to me this morning, church. There is much more evidence out there for a God than not for a God. Number three, tell them this God created them. That's what Paul told the Athenians there, beginning at verse 26. Listen to this. He says, from one man, he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. You are living in the hills of York County today because God wants you there. I love that. And God did this, verse 27, so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Tell them God created them. And so, I actually do believe in a big bang, by the way. Some of you are going to think, oh man, this guy's a heretic here this morning. I actually do believe in a big bang. Edward Hubble, right? The guy who named the Hubble telescope, he actually is the one who developed that theory. Way back, he said, somewhere back in time, 13.9 billion years ago, all matter was packed into this hot, dense mass. And one day there was a huge explosion, and from that our planets and our stars were born. Believe it or not, in 1992, the COBE, C-O-B-E satellite, you ought to research that a little bit, gave more confirmation of some kind of a hot Big Bang event that somehow spread out the entire universe from a single explosion. That's what they discovered again in 1992. I don't know about you, church, but that to me sounds like an event of biblical proportions. How about it, church? So I want to go on record this morning And I want to say that I believe in a Big Bang account. And here it is. I believe God spoke and bang, it happened. That's my Big Bang. And you say, well, is it in the Bible? Well, go with me to the book of Genesis for a moment. Can you do that? And here's what it says in Genesis, chapter 1, and verse 1. Isn't it interesting, right? At the very beginning of the Bible, God says something that he wants us to think about for the rest of time. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How did that happen? Well, look at what it says. Go on down through Genesis chapter 1, and you have a series of explosions, right? Verse 3, God said, let there be light. Verse 6, God said, let there be an expanse. Verse 9, God said, let the water under the sea be gathered. Verse 14, God said, let there be lights. Verse 20, God said, let the water teem. Verse 24, God said, let the land produce creatures. Verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image. And so over and over and over again, there was God speaking and something happening in our universe. As Christ followers, we would believe that God is behind creation. And so, be on mission. Tell them there is a God. Number three, tell them this God created them. This is very good evidence. Even the stuff that the scientists call the Big Bang Theory, somewhere along the line, proves that in the beginning, God spoke it all into existence. I love this. Bang. Number four. Tell them they are responsible to this God. And here is where the Holy Spirit, I think, begins to draw the net when you have a conversation with someone. Verse 29, Paul says, therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone. So Paul looked around and he saw all these idols, and he said to the Athenians, look, that's really not your God. So what we could say today is this, hey, I see your obsession with sex. I see your obsession with social media, with relationships. I see your obsession with money, with houses, with land, with cars. And those are not the real gods. That's what Paul is saying to the Athenians. Hey, I'm looking around. We should not think that these are really the gods who can satisfy our hearts. An image made by man's design and skill. Verse 30, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. That's what gives meaning to life, church. Because we were created by God, there is value in every person. It's why we are pro-life, not just pro-baby. We are pro-life from the cradle to the grave. There is meaning and purpose in every single life. That's what Paul is saying there. There is someone, Paul says, who is above our existence. There is a God, Jesus Christ, who stands over our lives as the authority of our lives. And one day we're going to stand in front of him and we're going to have to repent and stand before him And Paul says, do it now. Martin Luther said it this way. He said, I have 2 days marked on my calendar. Today and that day. And I want to live my life today in such a way that I am ready for that day. That day when I stand in front of God and give an account of my life. Tell them they're responsible to a God who created this world, order, design, who created us. And one day we will stand in front of Him and give an account of our lives. One time, Pastor Don and I were out golfing together, and I believe it was Hanover Country Club. And we were on this one tee, and right next to it was a country road, and Pastor Don hit the ball, and it happened. It went like it often does. It cooked way to the left. It bounced on the road. It careened off the front tire of a passing school bus, and it landed right on the green. You know this story, right? I'm like, Pastor Don, how in the world did you do that? And without missing a beat, he said, well, Bob, you've got to know the bus schedule. There is a God who has scheduled your life and mine. Amen, church? And one day, we will stand before Him. We have to live responsible to Him. And so look what happened there. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. They're going to do that today too, by the way. But others of them said, we want to hear you again on this subject. So there's a process going on there, right? We want to engage with you again, Paul. And at that, Paul left the council. A few of them became believers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, and a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. And so today, from Athens to York, from the first century to the 21st century, while the world has rapidly changed, the needs of the human heart have not. That's why when Paul got to the end of this talk, he left his hearers with the greatest question that any of us will ever face. What will you do with Jesus Christ? And the answer ultimately determines how we'll live, how we'll move, and where we'll have our being. The answer to the issues of this and any generation begins with following Jesus Christ. And because He is the great, big creator of the universe, following Jesus is the most beautiful and compelling and exciting way that we can live our lives, because when we invite Him into our lives, we don't stay the same, because nobody who follows Jesus ever remains the same. Tell this generation there's a God. Tell them this God's created them. Tell them that they are responsible to this God. And Church of the Open Door, be on that mission until Jesus comes again. And all God's people said, amen. 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 Let's bow our heads in our hearts.